Well, good morning. It's good to be able to be together today. Claire, I loved your prayer. That was so beautiful. I think it's just actually stunning to be able to be in a community where we try and make sense of those polarities. And I think our text today will kind of map that out for us as well. But it's such a gift that we can do just this. Come wherever we are, in whatever space we inhabit, and together have a common posture of looking towards Jesus, saying, God, have mercy on us. So may he have mercy on us as we open up his word as well. This last year, a big book came out, Harry Potter and the Cursed Child. We thought it was done, and then all of a sudden another book appears. J.K. Rowling's story has been pretty incredible. It's been a true rags-to-riches story. We've all now probably heard of J.K. Rowling, but she was first born in a low English family where her mom had multiple sclerosis. She had a very bad relationship with her dad. She had a difficult childhood, suffering through depression, often wanting to take her own life, feeling quite trapped in the poverty of her family. She loved stories, though, and she loved telling these imaginary tales based on her own life experience about family members, even about herself. And as you'd have it, these stories one day get published, and now the Harry Potter series is the most popular book series that has ever been produced. It's been part of a mega movie franchise. J.K. Rowling was once living off the estate in poverty. Now she's valued at $1 billion, and she's writing more and more books. It's kind of an amazing story for her, and we all want to thank, well done, J.K., on a true rags-to-riches story. Somehow those stories are compelling to us. People can be down and out, and somehow find a way to be pulled up into some sort of glamorous redemption story. But the story we're going to read today has a bit of a caution to both those polarities, to the world of deep poverty and to the world of extravagant wealth. We're in a series on sex, money, and power, trying to glean some of the ancient wisdom from the book of Proverbs and then apply it for today. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at sex. Pretty much covered all of that in 2 weeks, so good job to us. And so now we're going to move on to money, one of these other alluring enticements in our world. We'll do 2 weeks on money, and then finally we'll do 2 weeks on power. So for money, the Bible actually has a lot to say about this. It's not very silent on this topic. In fact, the Bible might say more about money than you might realize, and perhaps more about money than we're actually very comfortable with. It talks about it a lot. And our text today comes from Proverbs, from the only prayer that's in the book of Proverbs. It's a prayer of a man named Agur. We don't know much about this guy, except that he really liked numbers. And Proverbs 30 is a proverb where it uses a lot of numbers as a way to try and retain information. 7 things I want to avoid, 3 things I have learned, and here in this case, 2 things that he wants to ask of the Lord in prayer. So let's read this text here together. It's Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Together. 2 things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. It's a short prayer, but it's a challenging one. I think it's easy to kind of read that at a glance and think, oh, that's some good wisdom. A lot is going to be a little excessive. A little is too hard. So right in the middle road, that's where we want to go. Moderation, everything. Next thing, let's go on to lunch. But there's actually a lot of wisdom in this prayer that'll be worth trying to sift out and do some unpacking. So to do that, we're going to apply the Goldilocks principle. Now, the Goldilocks principle comes from Goldilocks and the Three Bears, where Goldilocks comes into the house, and she finds that there are 2 extremes, either a bed that's too hard or too soft, a porridge bowl that's too hot or too cold, and finally, 1 perfect middle space. So we're going to try and figure out, with money, what does too much mean for us? With money, what does too little mean for us? And with money, what's just right? Where is that great middle spot? So hopefully Goldilocks can help us figure out a good path path to wisdom. Now Agur is a man who's got something to share. Something to share of what he's learned from his experience. This has not been a random saying that's been passed on from person to person. This has been incorporated into our holy library of books. And we look for God's wisdom in this prayer that Agur then offers. So let's start with this idea of too much. Can you have too much money? To help us out, here's a little comic to set the stage for us. Father saying this to his son, a credit card is what you use when something costs too much and you want to pay more for it. It's a good wisdom there for us. Now, Agur, when he prays this prayer, let's read it one more time here. Two things to ask you, Lord, don't receive before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. At first, it seems like he's asking for two very different things. So one, let's not try and have deceptions and lies. And two, let's not try and have greed or scarcity. But I think, actually, Agur is trying to weave these things together. Really, his first prayer is saying, God, give me not a distorted view of the world, that lie or deception should obscure my lens. And let that be carried forward and then how I use money. That lie and deception, distortion should not affect me by having wealth or by having poverty. Now think about it. How often do you think about money and that question of, do I have too much? Probably something that's on our heads not that often. This last week, I opened up my search engine. I used Chrome. And when I hit a little start button, it gives me my eight most frequently used windows. I noticed this last week, in my top eight, I had RBC, I had Amazon, and I had Craigslist. And I thought, oh, this is so interesting. I'm preaching on money, and three of my most frequently referenced websites are all about getting stuff or managing my possessions. Money is on our brains all the time. We often work for money. We plan about how to use our money. We budget our money. We go then and spend our money. We're always counting our money or thinking about what might happen if things get better or things get worse. Now, Jesus talked about money a ton. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those synoptic gospels, one in every 10 verses is about money, either about wealth or about poverty. This is his second biggest theme next to the kingdom of God. That says a lot about the priority list of Jesus. Next to God is king, the next thing is, now let's talk about your cash. How's your cash flow going? It's a hard question to ask of, can we really have too much? Can we have too much money? And if so, how would we know it? I think some of us would say, you know what, there are people in the world who definitely do have too much money. I can point to them. I see them on news reads or hear about them in the paper. But certainly that's not going to be my story. I can't ever imagine that I would have too much money. That's not going to be an issue I'm going to fall into. There's a fellow who is famous in the late 1700s, a Rothschild, if that name rings a bell, named Meyer Rothschild, and he said this about money. He said, let me issue and control a nation's money, and I care not who writes the laws. The idea that your money will determine all the other bits about your life in the world, who you hang out with, what you try and strive to do, what work you do, and everything else about your life story. But how does this make sense? Because isn't money a good thing? Isn't wealth a sign of God's favor? If we look at the story of Israel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all exceptionally wealthy men in their ancient setting. And their wealth was a sign to those around them that God favored them and that his blessing was on them. Besides, we read in Proverbs, in chapter 3, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So it seems to imply that if we're generous, we'll have an abundance and we'll have more and more as a sign of God's goodness. So what's the big warning here about money? Why could it be dangerous or why could we have too much? Well, the tricky thing about money is that like any good gift of God, we can easily take it into an idol, to take the gift and preference it over the giver itself. Money and idolatry easily weave together. And pretty soon, before we know it, our investments are something that we make, but our investments are making us. Our money is influencing how we find our way in the world. The thing about getting more money is that the more good gifts you have in life, the harder it is to give them away. The harder it is to let them go. Now, if we're honest in this room, I would say that most of us, myself included, would probably think that if we had a bit more money, it would help solve the problems that we carry with us today. Money is just useful. We can then get a bigger space, buy a more reliable car, we could have a healthier diet, finally see a counselor. We've been into that for a long time. That money could come in and sort things out. After all, money can actually make you a little bit more happy. There was a study done by Princeton a couple years ago, and they tried to find out the ideal salary for happiness. How much money do you have to make as a household to have your optimum happiness? Their figure was $80,000. That up until around $80,000, you'd be able to acquire more happiness in that your diet, your lifestyle, your traveling could be less complicated. But over $80,000, there was no increase in terms of the well-being of life. If someone made $100,000 or $100 million, their overall satisfaction wouldn't increase after that threshold of $80,000. It's kind of funny. Often we have this idea of an ever-increasing line. The more money I have, the happier I'll be. But there comes a point, and I guess science says it's around 80K, where your happiness threshold begins to actually diminish. As life gets more complicated, you get more anxious and worried about your money. But besides that science bit, Scripture itself has some very hard things that it says about cash. Mary has a song that she sings when she is told that she's going to carry the Messiah in her womb. It's called the Magnificat, because the first word is magnify. And this is how it goes. It starts out with this brilliant bit. It says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. It's this beautiful language of expressed praise and celebration. She says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. What's going on here, Mary? This is all very happy and celebratory, and then you got all revolutionary here. And talking about thrones being destroyed and hungry being satisfied, and the rich are just carte blanche, sent away. There's not even a caveat about that. It makes you a little bit anxious if you're in the room today, because all of us in this room are rich. We are the rich of the world. We have a luxury of choices that most people on this planet will never be able to afford. Our Lord himself says some pretty hard things about money. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love both God and money. If in your Bible, sometimes that word money is capitalized, it's because in the Greek, the word mammon is given a personification, as though it's actually a person who wants your allegiance and your attention. Money is not neutral. It's not just paper that we can either use or not use. It has a magnetism to it. It calls for attention. It calls for desire. It calls us to follow in its footsteps. Jesus says, be careful of who you're following, if you're following this God of money or these words of a Savior. Now, this whole idea of having, again, too much is still a little bit hard for us to grasp, potentially. So I want to tell us a bit of an odd story in Scripture that I think highlights this pretty well for us. It's a story of David, when he's running away from King Saul. It's in 2 Samuel 23. And some funny things happen that I think will help us understand what it means to have too much. It says, during harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came out to David at the cave of Adullam, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. It's a bit of an odd story, but here you have David, who has incredible power over the men who are with him. He's in a great place of authority. And he offers up this casual request, which really we know is a command. "Oh, if only I could have a drink of water from that well by Bethlehem where I grew up." So three of his mighty warriors say, "Well, let's go and fulfill our leader's request." They go to do battle to get him a cup of water. They bring that water to him. And when David takes that cup, suddenly he has an epiphany. "What a misplaced desire I have made known to my men, that I have come to take my personal satisfaction, my indulgence, to be so valued to me that those who would follow me would come to offer their very lives to pursue that same end. This is their blood, and I dare not drink that judgment into myself. I pour it out onto the Lord as a prayer of mercy, saying, 'God, forgive me for this misplaced desire, this overextension of a consumption that I put on others.'" That's what it means to have too much. When we have this sudden epiphany of, wait a minute, I am feeding myself at the expense of others. People's lifeblood is now being poured out at my expense. Catherine Fenn, our kids pastor, has a personal rule that she won't eat any chocolate that's not fair trade, which actually is very convenient for her Halloween things. That means all leftover candy comes to me. But really, it's a beautiful ethic, because Catherine has said, you know what, there are so many stories of cocoa farms where children are used as slave labor. There are stories of abuses and malpractice. I'm just not going to be a part of that system. I refuse to condone it. So if it's not fair trade chocolate, I'm not going to eat it. It's Catherine's way of saying, you know what, I have the ability to buy this chocolate. I can afford it. And I like it. I really enjoy it. And yet I pour out this cup before the Lord as a way of saying, God, have mercy on how I consume and on how your world consumes as well. You know, it's easy for us to pack in our lives based on our impulses and our appetites. And then after the fact, have a moment of clarity thinking, wait, what was that all about? Wendell Berry has a quote which I think is quite stunning. He says, "Don't own so much clutter that you'll be relieved to see your house catch fire." If you've got so much stuff that you feel overwhelmed by the management of it, that could be a cue that theme of too much is starting to crowd into your lens. Rich Mullins was a famous musician in the 90s. He was a popular songwriter. He wrote that song, "Awesome God," which we sang a lot in the 90s. If you kind of detest that song, don't worry, because Rich Mullins actually said himself that was one of his poorest songs. So don't worry, but it's still a good song. It's very popular. But Rich Mullins was known for hating the spotlight. When he'd do a concert, he'd often sneak onto the stage before someone could announce him because he hated the whole flowery introduction. He'd just start playing, and then the sound person would figure out, oh, wait, that's Rich Mullins, and from the sound, and the spotlight would come on. Concert would then begin. He also was vastly allergic to money. He made a deal with his accountant saying, you know what? I want to have a worker's wage. At that time, a worker's wage was $26,000. He said, pay me my worker's wage, $26,000, and don't tell me how much money I make. Rich was making hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it was all given away. He didn't want to ever know about it. He simply wanted to have his worker's wage and live simply. The story was told once by his sister, who came to see him at a concert with a friend. And after the concert, he was playing with Amy Grant in New York. Afterwards, Rich is there with his sister and this friend, and they're talking, and this white limousine pulls up. They say, "Mr. Mullins, the limousine's here, take you to your hotel." And Rich says, "Oh, that's all right. I'm just going to ride with the sound tech guys in the van. You just go ahead and take the limo away." So sure enough, he said goodbye to his sister and his friend, gets into the sound tech van, and heads off to the hotel. Rich's sister's friend asks her, "Do you ever get annoyed with people who just treat your brother with this kind of special status?" She says, "No, because he is special. I would have gotten in that limo." I think we all would. If a limo pulls up offering us this idea of luxury, it's easy to hop in. But Rich could see something of this seduction of wealth and money and just said, "I'm not going to have it. That won't help my soul flourish in this God that I love." He took some boundaries to move away from it. You know, it's difficult to think through how money can inflate our sense of security. By having a lot, we feel more steady, like we're more grounded. We have a better perception of what we can handle in the world. But this proverb tells us, be careful. Discern your misplaced desires. Perhaps your desire for too much, your collection of wealth, will lead you astray from truly honoring God. So that's the too much part. Now let's go to the too little bit. And again, we'll have a little comic to help us out here. A woman says to her husband, "Where do you want to worry that we're spending too much money this summer?" The idea that you got to kind of plan out your worries because they're going to come no matter what you do. You know, again, Agur's prayer is quite simple. He says this. Let's go to the Agur's prayer part again. "Two things I ask you, Lord, don't refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." In some ways, I think my own family story represents this idea of too much and too little pretty well. My mom came from a family that had it all. Her first car was a Cougar XR7. It had FM stereo. It was brand new. It had a white leather interior with spoke wheels. When she went shopping and she liked a dress, her dad would go and buy her that dress in every color. It was a sense of opulence and extravagant wealth. My dad, on the other side, did not quite have as much money. His first car was an 18-year-old Oldsmobile, which he inherited from an uncle who died. He was famous for cutting out coupons from ads and papers, and then I remember this as a kid, going to grocery stores and bartering over the price of fruit, saying, "I'm pretty sure this apple has a little bit of an imperfection. I'm sure that's going to be at least 5 cents down." I'd be so embarrassed as a kid. You think that having this example of too much and too little would make me the perfect means of moderation? I was hoping for that. But no, it just means I have the worst of both. I have this craving for everything, and yet this hyper-guilty conscience that over-scrupulizes over all my decisions. It's a bit of a nightmare. But this scripture here has Agur praying against poverty. Why would he pray against it if it can be such a good thing? After all, Christ himself says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But there can be a kind of desperateness that leads to desperation. That can be a good thing, or it can be a bad thing. Craig Keener, a Bible commentator, says this: "The kingdom, God's rule on the world, is not meant to be an extra blessing tagged onto a comfortable life. It must be all-consuming, or it is no longer the kingdom. For that reason, it appeals more readily to those with less to lose." Now, there is a spectrum to poverty. You have the sense of absolute poverty. People are worried about their next meal.
They're in desperate health situations with no money or no foreseeable hope to move forward. You have subsistence poverty, where people are able to go from day to day, but the next disaster will bump them into that absolute poverty. Someone dies, someone gets sick, they lose their job. Here in Vancouver, we have relative poverty, people who may have health conditions, physical or mental, who may have a hard time just finding work, who may just feel they're underemployed, have a hard time trying to create enough resources to make life get by. Any one of those camps, be it absolute poverty, relative poverty, or that subsistence poverty, would probably not celebrate the fact that they're poor. They want to get out of it. They don't want to be where they are. It's hard being among the poor. This Tuesday, my wife and I and our little girl, Annie, are flying off to South Africa. And we'll fly into Cape Town whenever we get there in 3 days or so. And whenever we get there, we drive from the airport to her parents' house. And we drive by miles and miles of townships. These little shacks where families, often quite large, will live together in conditions that we consider to be squalor. We drive in a nice car on the highway, where sometimes people on the overpass will throw things at the nice car as a protest of their poverty, of saying, this is a grave injustice that you have so much and we have so little. It makes sense. That's not fair. To have those extremes juxtaposed creates a tension and it pulls at everyone's heart. Whether you have a lot or a little, you can feel it in the air when it comes right next to you. It's hard to be poor. And Agar in this prayer can see that. And he says, Lord, please keep me from poverty. And it's a funny thing that our way that we relate together as people, whether we're rich or poor, is so inextricably linked to our faith. Our neighbor keeping, our people keeping, is the very work that we do as Christians. When Christ was asked, tell us the greatest commandment, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. No one asked him for two commandments. They just asked for one. Give us the one greatest. But he said, you can't get that first without the second. People keeping will be a part of how you love God. You've got to always weave those things together. If you try and break them apart, you end up doing a spiral down. You know, Jesus is one who is always for the poor. And as the church then, we must also be for the poor. Christ himself says to those who would go and do good in the world, he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. Jesus is in the face of the poor. We see him in poverty in unique ways. And the health of our community can be measured by how we care for the poor who are among us. That's a hard call for us who have a lot of resources. It's our obligation to care well for others, to distribute that with some radical generosity. There's a story scripture of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Let's read it here as in the Gospels. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That story still gives me chills on my spine, knowing that I am the rich. I am the one who has this incredible abundance of resources, and it will affect my spirituality. It'll affect how I understand God. It'll affect how I understand the poor. It'll affect how I make my way through the world. Christ will say to us today, rethink your liabilities and your assets. Perhaps they are not what you think they are. Come and see where you have misplaced desires, and bring your money, bring your bank accounts, your poverty, or your riches towards Christ, that he might speak truth into your life. There's a man named George Mueller who lived in the 1800s. Mueller was famous for being a man of medium income and means, but had a great heart for those who were poor, especially orphans. He and his wife began to welcome girls who were without family into their home, and eventually had 30 girls living in their house with them. They thought, this is not going to be sustainable for us. We need to buy a second house. So they found the money to buy a second home, a third home, a fourth home, and a fifth home. Over the course of 20 years, George and his wife were caring for 1,700 orphans out of their own care. The simple idea of, we want to share what we have with those who have need. The Muellers were famous for not having a whole lot of a bankroll to rely upon. They lived day to day relying upon faith. As a famous story, one day George Mueller sits down in his house to have breakfast with the orphans. They're out of money and they're out of food. So George has the kids all come together around the table and says, let's pray together for God's provision. They pray together for a meal they cannot see. And as they do, there's a knock on the door. It's the town baker who says, I was thinking of you today, and I thought of all the little kids here. I thought I really need to come and share some fresh bread with you. He comes and brings enough bread in for everyone to share in. Not more than an hour later, another knock on the door, and it's the milkman whose cart has broken down. And he says, I have all this fresh milk, and I'm not going to be able to make it my deliveries. Can I just give it to you and to the orphan kids here? It was a sign that became told throughout the generations of God's provision for the Muellers in this act of faith, that when you look to Christ in a point of need, will he not provide? Test him in this to see if he will not come through for you. Wendell Berry is a brilliant thinker around stuff, around money and resources. And he has the line where he tries to challenge us to think through how we make sense of stuff in the world. He says this, we have lived our lives by the assumption that what was good for us would be good for the world. And we have been wrong. We must change our lives so it'll be possible to live by the contrary assumption that what is good for the world will be good for us. And that requires that we make the effort to know the world and learn what is good for it. Whether you have wealth or you have poverty, this proverb calls you to come and discern your misplaced desires. Having too much or having too little can jeopardize your true security. So let's go to this last bit then of what does it mean then to have that just right spot? Where's that sweet middle ground? Not too much and not too little. Here's getting a little comment for us to be able to cut the air. It says, after the boom and the crash, all I want is a little peace and quiet. No more of the ups and downs of a financial market that's risky. Now, this last week, I was at a monastery outside of Portland, and I went into a little prayer chapel there where they have a picture of Christ where you're able to kneel and pray. And they had a little basin there where you can put your hand in the basin and mark your forehead in the sign of a cross as a sign of having a fresh conversion, of being cleansed again into the way of Jesus. I did that. I put that water on my forehead. Then I went outside to just go and have some quiet time on my own. And I sat down, was just enjoying the bird song, looked in front of me, and there was this large basin. It was a little bird feeder, about 8 times the size of that little basin I had in that room. And the birds were just coming and having a little bath in that little basin and singing their song. And then this thought came into my head. That same cleansing water in that little basin is the same great scandalous gift that the birds share in. It's the idea of a profane mercy, that God comes to share his grace in such a lavish and ordinary way that even the little birds can come and have a bath in it and share in it. There is no limit on God's great grace. And it's out there made available for all, without measure, without limit. I want to live in that way, to trust that there is a water basin of grace for all the world to share in. That's not about my bank account, what I can save, what I can invest in, and what I can spend. You know, gifts of God can be abundant, but it can be scandalous in their abundance. It's more than we can count. It's more than we can dare imagine. God comes to surprise us with grace upon grace upon grace, with wave after wave of mercy. This middle ground between having too much and having too little has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with being placed in wisdom, placed in the person of Jesus, who comes as our great bridge in the world between all complexities, between all confusions, between all polarities, that the way of Jesus might be our peace. Agur's prayer isn't a prayer of saying, give me 80 grand so that I won't have too much or too little. It's a prayer of saying, give me contentment. I long for it, contentment in Christ, that I would not chase down the accumulation of more and more goods, that I would not fear scarcity and the idea of never having enough, but that I would sit in the placement of Christ, that he would be my contentment. You know, the prayer that Christ gives us to pray actually mirrors Agur's prayer quite well. Jesus says, give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, a financial term, as we also have forgotten our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's Agur's prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Christ, today, be in front of me. Today, may you come and cleanse my heart yet again. I confess you as Lord again this day, not relying upon yesterday's bank account, yesterday's affirmation of faith, but today, I choose you, Jesus, that you would be my center, that you'd be my pivot. Whether I have plenty, whether I have nothing, I am content in all things where I have Christ. That is just the right place to be, where you come to build in a satisfaction with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You can be rich or poor and love money, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The antidote to that craving for too much, that fear of too little, is God's presence. It's just sitting in the contentment that Christ is my sufficiency. He is enough of me. When that rich person comes to Jesus, Christ looks at him with love. And I think for us today, who have a lot of money, it'd be easy for us to be able to mass up some guilt and then go and do something radical or extreme. But I think our first obligation is to receive that look of love. Jesus loves us, even in our scandalous wealth, with our abundance of resources. And he looks upon us, delighting in us, offering us to be the centerpiece of our lives, that the pursuit of money, the fear of too little, would not undo us. I think it's worth us asking that question today. How does money affect me? Is it forming me in some healthy ways? Is it deforming me in some unhealthy ways? How are we held captive in our culture to the money that we have? We're all blind to its impacts and influence on us, and especially us that have a lot. It helps us then break out of our systems, to go to places like Cambodia, places that don't have the same amount of cash that we have, and to see how we're perceived, that we'd have a true lens as to who we are and to who our Christ is, to understand who he is for us and for the world. At the end of the day, I think this text boils down to trust. What do you have your security in? Is it in your bank account? Is it in your financial plan? Is it in your worries for the future, in your anxiety around what money you might have? Or is it the idea that God has your best interest in heart? You can come to him, sit in his presence, and there hear the voice of wisdom. I'm going to ask us to read Agar's prayer together, but this time to pray it as a prayer. It's a hard prayer to pray. Best for us to have wealth, because it implies a turn towards giving up on our wealth. So let me encourage you that if you can't quite choose that turn of giving up on your money, to pray for wisdom to how you might be able to use your resources. Let's pray this prayer as a community. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Let's pray together. O Jesus, you are our daily bread. You are the one we want to come to with our point of need, the one we want to consume with our energy and our attention, with our allegiance. Come and feed our desires. Let us have a true conversion of our hearts, that our currencies in life would not be serving our own interest, but they'd be geared towards your kingdom. Convert our money habits, that they might reflect your great generosity and your lavish abundance. Help us to serve you with our money. You, this great God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Let our community here be a community like Agar prays for, without distortion, that there be no distortion in how we see our world. Keep us from the traps of poverty, the trap of riches. Help us to discern our misplaced desires as we are kept in you, O Christ. For we pray in your name. Amen. This is the table.